Amen. As you find your Bibles, I'll have you take a seat. It's a longer passage this morning. So as you take a seat, if you want to find Luke chapter 14, verse 7. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, this precious book in God's Word. The astute will notice that we're skipping over verses 1 through 6. That's because in a previous sermon, we pulled that in as it related to a section back in chapter 13. And so we pick up in Luke chapter 14, verse 7, and I'll read all the way up to verse 24. And I think you'll see why we take this together this morning. Let me read then God's word for us. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, and the crippled, and the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still more room.' And the master said to his servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Well, this is God's word for us this morning. God, as we open your word together, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from it, and that we would see Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what can happen at one meal? What can happen at one meal, one dinner? Well, a single cold shoulder can reinforce years of underlying hurt. Or a single roll of the eyes can reignite long dormant tensions. A single choice of seating can relegate someone to the corner, away from the real conversation that's going on. Or one soft gaze can rekindle a spark of trust and begin to melt away decades of glacial buildup. Or a simple invitation to said meal can raise the spirits of someone higher than any word that you might speak to them. This can all happen in one meal, sitting down together, because human relationships and interactions are complex. The slightest actions or words can be potent, either for good or for evil. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, understood this, and he knew the hearts of people. The king of the universe knew that even dinner interactions, seeming insignificant perhaps to others, were significant in the kingdom of God. To put it another way, if you sat down with Jesus for one meal, that's all it would take for him to know your heart and your motives. And what would he find there if he sat down at meal with you? As we look then at this meal in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, one commentator puts it this way. Some scholars hold that these are a number of separate feast narratives that Luke has put together, which the gospel writers do from time to time. But it's not at all impossible that he is narrating here what happened at one more than usually interesting meal. And I think that's what's happening. This meal starts in chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." We looked at this a few weeks ago as he heals a man, and they are silent, indignant at what he's doing. And if you look at the way Luke phrases it, I think each of these three sections, he's just telling us that that same meal, Jesus said this. What can happen at one meal? Let's see what happens at this meal. You'll see the point of the message this morning is, blessed are those who will one day feast. And that's where Jesus is heading in this passage. It's starting with what seems like a normal meal, but he's going to end with the meal, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and who is there and who is not there at the end of time. Let's look then how Jesus progresses for us through this. Blessed are those who will one day feast. Number one, then, blessed are the humble. Blessed are the humble. You'll see each of the points is it's playing off that word blessed because Jesus himself uses it. The man uses it there in verse 15. And it's the same word that we saw in the Beatitudes. Blessed, happy, in a much more full sense. Blessed, blessed by God himself. And so in each of these points, we sort of think of the Beatitudes. In this case, we think of Matthew's. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The same sentiment is blessed are the humble. And if we think of the context, that Jesus is sitting with the Pharisees, the rulers, they are watching him carefully, they're indignant at his healing. And then here, Jesus notices something. He notices that they're choosing the places of honor. This isn't the first time that we've heard this about the Pharisees or the scribes. Back in chapter 11, Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Later in Luke chapter 20, he's going to say, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And so Jesus notices this. Perhaps others don't, but he notices this maneuvering, this selfish maneuvering, and he's going to contrast it with selfless humility, with selfless humility. Now, it's interesting. Pastor Brian this morning was helping us think about the English Reformation, and he also helped us think about what led up to the Reformation. And of course, we think of the doctrinal errors that led to the Reformation, but just as important, by the time Luther, you know, nails his theses to the door on that first Reformation day, he didn't know it was going to be called that. It wasn't just the doctrinal stuff, but there was ecclesiastical corruption that was rampant in Europe at the time. You had what's called simony, the buying and selling of ecclesiastical privileges. People would buy their way into their post of their church. You would have absenteeism, where they would rule over multiple regions as bishop, and they would get the money from it, but never really go and visit or administer communion or any of that. It was all about what they can maneuver and get power, control, money. And then the clerical immorality on top of this, all the way up to the popes, having adulterous relationships. Luther actually visited Rome a few years before his nailing of the theses. And this was huge in his own thinking as he went to Rome with high hopes. I mean, this was the Mecca. This was where you went. And he saw this corruption just rampant in the religious leaders at the time. And this helped as God moved him toward the changes that he would seek to make. And so what Jesus is describing here is nothing new. Those who are in religious power abusing their power, and sadly it still happens today and needs to be condemned and dealt with all haste. And Jesus here is condemning this kind of selfish maneuvering. And how does he address it? At first it seems strange. He tells a parable, and at first it seems as if Jesus is just giving good advice, which this is good advice. This is practical wisdom. You know, when you're invited, don't choose the best seat, because what's going to happen? Someone's going to ask you to go down to a lower seat, and that's going to be embarrassing. Perhaps you could imagine that. There was an award show a few years ago, and one actor was seated in the wrong place, apparently. And from the stage, they had to say, you know, would you move to this other section, this sort of presumably lower section. This person, a comedian, right, stands up, and you could tell, I mean, how awkward it would feel, right, in front of everybody. You're being asked to move. As a side note, this person did it very humbly. I mean, kind of used humor and just sort of laughed it off and moved to their seat. But I think we all have that sense of cringe thinking about, oh, if that was me, what would that feel like? And Jesus is pointing this out. But he says, instead, sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes and says, you know, move up to the higher seat. Is Jesus just giving practical advice? Listen to the undertone here. Because remember, he noticed that they were picking the best seats. He says, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. He's naming their motive, right? So he starts what seems like good advice. Perhaps the Pharisees at this point are like, well, I've never tried that. You know, maybe if I do that, I could really get up to the highest seat. But then Jesus steps back and says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And so he goes from a mode of a parable, good advice, which we should follow. We see that advice in the Proverbs, for instance. So it's good biblical practical advice, but he's cutting right to the heart of these Pharisees. And he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That will be humbled is future tense, and it's a passive verb, and here we think it's what's called a divine passive. The implication is, who will humble you? God will humble you. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture, of course. You might be thinking of the book of James, chapter 4. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And so we see throughout the passage here, Jesus is diving deeper into their hearts. And as we said, the meal that is to come, and calling them to humble themselves before him. And so we see that here, who will feast one day? The humble will one day feast. The humble will one day feast. We'll see next week in Luke chapter 18, as we see a Pharisee's prayer, which is very self-exalting. We'll see a sinner's prayer. As he simply says, I'm a sinner before God. And Jesus will repeat that same line, for everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And humbles himself will be exalted. And so we see this as a once-for-all kind of thing. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are utterly humbled. We know that there's nothing good in us. We know that Jesus went to the cross to die for us, and it was just. The payment that he paid, it was just that it would come to us, but it went to him instead. And so we humble ourselves at the cross once for all. But then it's also a way of life. It's also a way of life. We see this in Philippians 2, where it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. No, he emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what did God do? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Now, Jesus himself, then, who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, it's the same word, calls us to have the same mind as his own. Instead of selfish maneuvering and grasping, we count others more significant than ourselves, as Christ did. This is who he's drawing as he changes our hearts to be humble in this way. And so blessed are the humble, for they will one day feast. Number two, blessed are the self-forgetful. Blessed are the self-forgetful. We see this next section, verses 12 through 14. Again, this same meal, Jesus looks to the host, and he gives a different teaching. He says, when you have a dinner, who do you invite? Don't invite your friends, brothers, rich neighbors, relatives. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, our natural question is, Jesus saying, when I have a dinner, I should never invite my friends or family? No. This is an idiom which we've seen before. Back in chapter 10, if you remember, the disciples come back, and they've been preaching and casting out demons, and they're overjoyed. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to your name, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't saying it's bad for you to rejoice that demons are subject to you in my name. I mean, that's something to rejoice in. So in other words, the idiom is saying, don't just do this, but also, he's pointing to the fullness. Don't just invite your friends and family. That's good, and that's natural, and that's what we do, and can indeed glorify God. But so much more, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. And he gives the reason for the difference, right? And we saw that back in Luke chapter 6 as well. You know, when you invite, they invite you in return, or when you lend to someone and they pay you back. That's not bad or evil, but what's the dynamic here? When you invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, the outcasts in Israel at the time, those of whom Jesus is healing and the rulers are indignant about it, what happens? You will be blessed when you do it. Why? Why will you be blessed when you do it? Because they cannot repay you. They're unable to repay you. So any selfish maneuvering, any selfish ambition and hope of reciprocity is just dashed to pieces. They can't repay you. And so when you invite them, it is simply you being self-forgetful, selfless, opening your hand in generosity, blessing them, but indeed you will be blessed. He says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so what's Jesus doing here? He's contrasting selfish ambition with self-forgetful love. With self-forgetful love. And he points to the resurrection of the just. In Acts 24:15, it says the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And I think there's an undertone here. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. For those who open their hands to the poor and the blind and the lame, they give up their selfish ambition, and even every dinner party is just a way to build up their own reputation and their own standing. But instead, they see the goods that God's given them as to just pour over them out to others. They'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. But for those who close their fist, they too will be repaid one day at the resurrection of the just. So who will one day feast? The self-forgetful will one day feast. And as we look at the Pharisees here, it's easy to look at them, and we've talked about this before, to look at the Pharisees and say, oh, those Pharisees. But I think they've been put here as a mirror for us as well, right? You might not be in a position of ecclesiastical power of which you are abusing, and I'm thankful for that. But they're put here as mirrors to us, right? Jesus sits down for a meal with them, and he sees their heart. If he sat down for a meal with you today, what would he find in your heart? Would he find a selfish ambition, perhaps not as obvious and seditious as we see here, almost comical, right, from the Pharisees? But would he see a heart that is maneuvering, sort of using relationships, using events, using money, using time for selfish ambition, to lift oneself up? No, I don't want to be in political power. You know, it seems humble, right? I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. But I do want these comforts, and I want to be seen in this way. And so I'm going to sort of maneuver the things in my life to get what I want. Would you find that kind of ambition in your heart? You know, I Googled because I suspected that there might be a book called How Do I Get What I Want? And I was not disappointed. There was at least 10 books called How to Get What You Want. And what does that tell about our hearts and our own ambitions as we see the Pharisees as mirrors, as we fight for our own priorities, as we fight for our own convictions, as we utilize personal relationships for our own personal gain? And again, if we were having a conversation, you'd say, I'm not doing that. I mean, come on. But we're talking about the heart. I don't know your heart. I can't see your heart. Christ can see your heart. And you know your heart, even if you've been deceiving yourself. What would Jesus find there? And what would Jesus change if you would submit yourself to him, if you would humble yourself, and he would indeed exalt you? Would you come to Jesus? If you've been selfishly maneuvering, would you lay that at his feet? Would you find forgiveness in him? And would you live a life completely opposite, that is open-handed, looking to the poor and the needy, looking to those who cannot repay you? Because the self-forgetful will one day feast in the kingdom of God. Lastly, if blessed are the humble and blessed are the self-forgetful, lastly, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. And we come to that longer section at the end, and it's prompted by this man who says, you know, how often in the gospel someone says something that on the face of it is good, but Jesus sort of goes to the heart. He says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right? Remember, we talked last week that the sort of general assumption was all of Israel pretty much would one day receive salvation and be with God, and except for like tax collectors and sinners and a few, you know, that really, really mess it up. And I think we see that sentiment here. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus doesn't address that exactly, but he starts to tell another parable that I think will be a word of warning to those who will not one day feast. And what we see here is a master of the house who sends out an initial invitation to this feast. This would be typical of the time. And then the day of, you would send out another invitation to say, hey, it's time. This is actually true of what we call warm climate cultures today still. We live in a cold climate culture, as this morning reminded us. It's wonderful, but you know, northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere, there's cultural differences where if you have a feast or a wedding or something like that, you know, here in the West, we're kind of like, okay, the wedding's at 3, so I'm at most going to show up 5 minutes before, and that wedding better start at 3, because I made another commitment right after the wedding. In warm climate cultures, it tends to be more community-focused, and so if there's a wedding or an event, it's kind of like, that's what we're doing that day as a community. And I'm not going to make a bunch of other plans. I'm going to attend to my things. But when the call comes, it's time to go. And we're at the feast, and that's what we're doing. And that makes these excuses that we hear all the more striking, right? It's not like these people are caught off guard. I didn't know it was today. They've accepted the first invitation. They've said, I'll be there, right? They've RSVP'd on their email. It was a joke. They take the first invitation. The second one comes out. Everything's ready. Come, and look at the excuses. I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. Does anybody buy a field without going and examining it first? No. And even if it's true that, you know, I kind of rushed it, I need to go examine it, that day it needs to be examined, even though you've accepted this invitation. So we see the first as a shallow excuse, sort of hiding a heart that doesn't want to come to the meal. Another said, similarly, I've bought a yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. I mean, how much more would you not buy oxen and not even know if they can walk or do the things you need them to do? And again, what, they have to go that moment and examine them? My favorite's the last one. Poor wife. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You know, did they ask the wife if that was true? Probably not. Perhaps he's leaning on that Deuteronomy passage that talks about soldiers getting a year off when they first marry, which was really awesome part of the Old Testament law, but that's not what's happening here. It's a wedding that he could go to. It's not work or war. So what do we see here? We see Jesus contrasting shallow excuses with sincere need. With sincere need. I mean, we've all had those moments where someone sort of ducks out of a commitment with us, and they have a decent excuse typed out, but you kind of know they just don't want to be there, and that's fine. You'd almost rather them say, you know what, I just don't want to be there. But we don't say that. I have a friend who, every time we come into town, we message him and say, hey, we'd love to see you, and he'll text back something like, I just have laundry to do. And I'll be like, well, my parents have a washing machine. You could bring the laundry. But it's just become obvious. Okay, this, you know, this person doesn't want to be there. That's fine. But what is this applying to, right? Again, Jesus isn't just trying to sort of paint a picture of life at the time, but he's applying it. What's the first invitation? The invitation going out, of which even the Pharisees, even those who are hearing Jesus' words, they've heard it, whether preached through the Old Testament, whether preached through Jesus' words himself, the invitation has gone out. Now is the second invitation. Time is drawing near. It's sort of time for someone to say, am I going to submit to Jesus or not? Am I going to live a kingdom life or not? And the Pharisees are first to be the ones who are rejecting, who are skirting around the issue, still eating with Jesus, still watching him, still curious in some ways, but starting to plot against him. And so they're giving every excuse possible not to submit to the very kingdom of which the scriptures that they teach point to. And then perhaps those in the crowd who, again, are just skirting around the issue, they're not submitting to Christ. And so what does the parable here tell us? The master tells the servant, go and bring in who? The poor, and the crippled, and the blind, and the lame. Where have we seen them before? We just saw them in this passage. They're the very ones that we're called to love and invite to our feasts. And here I think Jesus is saying, go to the outcasts of Israel. Israel's leaders are rejecting me. He said back in at the end of chapter 13, your house is forsaken. There will be judgment that will come upon Jerusalem because as a whole, they have rejected Christ. There are faithful. There are those who will repent and believe. We see in the book of Acts, 3,000 Jews added that day, right? But he's saying, go to the outcast, go to the poor, go to the crippled, the blind, the lame, because you might have shallow excuses, but they have a sincere need. They know their need. They know that they need a place in the kingdom. And they know they have nothing to offer. They can't repay me for coming into the kingdom. Go to them and invite them in. And the servant goes and invites them in and says there's still room. And the master says, go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Compel here, by the way, doesn't mean go and force people into the kingdom. At certain points in church history, this verse has been misused to say that we need to go and conquer and compel them to come in. But this shows the forcefulness, the heart of the master, which here we know is God. My house will be filled. I have people to gather in. I've gathered in and I'm gathering in the outcast of Israel. Now I go to the Gentiles. If Israel is rejecting me, I'm going to the Gentiles and bringing them in. And that's, of course, what we see Jesus do. And then that pours out into the ministry of the apostles as the gospel is preached, as it goes to the highways and hedges, indeed to the ends of the earth. And we're a product of this, that his house may be filled. And so we see blessed are the poor has a double meaning. Blessed are the poor. I mean, literally, Luke focuses on the poor, the lame, the blind. The Bible focuses even on those who are economically in that kind of position as often being receptive to the gospel. But also, if we take Matthew's words, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who know they need a Savior. And so blessed are the poor who will one day feast in the kingdom of God, as he gathers in. What will that feast look like? Let me read from Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this down, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." And so the man had it right. Blessed are those who will eat one day in the kingdom of God. It's repeated here in a deeper way. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you invited? Have you heard the call of Christ? And do you skirt against it? Do you push against it? Do you give excuses? Do you say maybe tomorrow? Or do you accept the invitation to come, to humble yourself, that you may be exalted, to see yourself as poor in need of him, to give up all selfish ambition? And if you're in the kingdom, have you continued to give up those things? You know, we tend to harbor selfish ambition. It's being mortified. We're being sanctified, but it still holds a harbor. Will you give that up for the sake of the kingdom and for those who need your service? What can happen at one meal? Well, what will happen at that meal? At the wedding supper of the Lamb. At that one meal, Christ's warm embrace will melt away all fear and shame and loss. Christ's gentle hand will wipe away every tear. Christ's overflowing table will welcome all, the great and the small and the near and the far and the poor and the rich. And Christ's humble serving of his people will bind his people together for all eternity. And indeed, we will always have a place at the King's table. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to that meal one day when we gather as your people with your Son, the Lamb who was slain. Lord, I pray for this church, if there are those who by their actions or their heart I seem to be excluding themselves from that meal one day, would you change their heart? Would you open their eyes? Would they accept the invitation as they're called by Christ himself, so that we would worship with them one day? For each of us to have a place at that table, would you continue to humble us? Lord, we don't want to harbor selfishness and ambition. Lord, we want our ambition to be yours, who came to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Help us to have this mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.